Well, good morning, church. Great to be with all of you guys this morning. So excited to be here as we continue our incredible journey into the wonders of what God has revealed to us and is revealing to us through His Word and by His Spirit. So as many of you probably know, we typically, and have been for over a decade now, journey into the unfolding story of Scripture, kind of like a bunch of people that get into a little rubber boat with some oars, and we jump onto a wild river, and we just go shooting down the river and seeing what we discover along the way. And so we have most recently come out of the letter of 1 Peter, with Peter writing from Rome to the scattered church, preparing them for the coming days of persecution, to live as chosen exiles in the land. And we are about to enter into the letter of Ephesians, written by Paul, also from Rome, during that same time in history, to the church in Ephesus. And there's much to discover in that incredible journey through Ephesians. But it is appropriate at times, in between this adventure of jumping onto our little boats and flying down the river of God's word and seeing what comes out, to kind of pull the boats offshore for a second, sit down together, still wet, and just go, let's talk for a second about what we've learned, right? Just to kind of go, okay, what have we picked up along the way, and what do we need to be ready for as we re-engage in the next crazy ride? So the last couple of weeks, and this week and next week, is sort of our just pulling the boats out of Ephesians, or before we get into Ephesians and out of 1 Peter, and just going, okay, let's gather up, let's debrief a bit, and let's know that what we're taking into the next ride, we have really solidified. So out of 1 Peter, we discovered, as chosen exiles in the land, that we collectively, as the followers of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are being built by God into a spiritual house. And that sounds great, but what exactly does that look like in our cultural context and in our time in history? And so we took some time to talk through this spiritual house. What are we as a collective? What does that mean? How do we do life in that context? And then in that same passage, he says we're being built into a spiritual house as a priesthood that is going to live out the wonders of God's redemptive story. And so the last week and the week to come, we're talking a little bit about what it means that I am living out my spiritual life. And so last week we asked the question, what is the spiritual life? I mean, spiritual life, what is it? And then as we looked back into the incredible revelation of Scripture, we realized and we were reminded that in its simplest form, we have a savior and a rabbi, a teacher, a leader, and we follow him because the entire story of Scripture is that he has saved us, reconciled us to God, and is now making us into a people that are like him, that once again image and reflect him. So we are growing in our Christ likeness. We are becoming more like Jesus. Why? Because he lives the way of freedom. And so we want to live in his way and experience and express that freedom. Because that's how we were created, to be that, to experience the full freedom of God, and then to express that full freedom in the way we live so that others will see and know the wonders of God. And so that's what we're up to. So last week we asked, okay, what then does it mean to follow Jesus? A statement we make a lot, I follow Jesus, but what does that actually mean? And in the time of Christ, we discovered together that there was a context by which the word rabbi or teacher and disciple or follower was being used. So when Jesus talked about follow me or this is my disciple, the language we use, he had a very particular idea in mind of what that meant because the culture understood those terms, not like we do. And so in its simplicity, here's what it boiled down to. A rabbi or a teacher has a way. That rabbi or teacher's way is the way they live, their rhythm. So their priorities, their daily rhythms, their thoughts, processes, words, the things they do that we can observe and watch and go, that's how that rabbi lives. And then their truth, what they teach and believe and know to be true. So they have a truth and they have a rhythm and their truth make up their way. And a disciple is a person that says, I have chosen a rabbi and I am going to watch this rabbi's rhythm and I'm going to learn this rabbi's truth and I'm going to adjust, shape, and conform my way, my rhythm, and my truth to his way, his rhythm, and his truth. That's what discipleship was. It's what discipleship is today. But then the question becomes, what is the way of Jesus? And as a quick reminder, last week we spent the whole time on this. We discovered that the way of Jesus, his rhythm, and his truth are actually incredibly simple. Besides eating and sleeping, Jesus lived his life throughout the entire Gospels doing three things. If you were with him 24/7, here's what you'd be up to. He was living on mission, proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom of God, and demonstrating the gospel, redeeming unredeemed spaces, people, and things. He did that for sure. And he commanded us and told us that if we're going to be his follower, that we're going to do the same thing. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men, proclaiming the gospel. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross daily and follow me. The beautiful picture of him taking on our burden so that we might be redeemed. We will take on the burdens of the broken spaces, costly at times, to be redemptive in those spaces. So Jesus was on mission, proclaiming and demonstrating. Jesus spent time in community with his biblical community, breaking away from the mission, leaving work undone to gather up with biblical community to be able to insert and preach and teach and hear the gospel, the beauty of God's kingdom to one another, to prepare that community to do life together, love one another, serve one another, so that they might serve the world on his behalf. And then he would abandon community with his biblical community to be alone in solitude with his Father to pray. And that's it, remember? Mission, community, solitude, end of Jesus's rhythm. So for us then, if we are going to say we live in the rhythms of our rabbi, then we ought to be living our lives on mission, in community, and solitude as the primary rhythms of our day, week, month, year, etc., our life. And then the final piece was his truth. And Jesus says in scripture, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So he embodies truth. He didn't have an outside truth that he adopted. He is the truth, right? I mean, that's a big deal. And so here we have a rabbi that literally is the truth. He is the Word of God embodied. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is called the Word. But that Word, that embodied truth, is also revealed in this, the Scriptures, by the Spirit of God to his people for us. So what is Jesus embodied in truth is also given to us here. And so it makes sense then that in John chapter 8, he said, my disciples will abide in my word, because this means I am in your truth and your truth is in me. So now I have the rhythms of my rabbi and I have the truth of my rabbi and I am living my life to adjust to that. So that's what we learned last week. Quick summary, right? So what do we do about it? Here we are this week, and we're taking a moment to kind of get off the crazy river of a book in the Bible and just regroup and think here. What does it mean in 2019 to adjust my rhythms, to evaluate my rhythms and adjust them to the ways of my rabbi? And what does it mean to abide in his truth and have his truth abide in me? So today, what I want to do is just take a very practical journey through these adjustments to say, as a participant with God in the journey of us becoming like Jesus, here's the way we get to participate. Remember, the work to complete us and make us like Christ is whose work? God's work. You don't have to whisper it. It's God's work, okay? Your participation and mine is a privilege. not a necessity insofar as no matter how much I participate in trying to make myself like Jesus, it'll never work without him making me like him. But he does allow me to be a part of the process, not a neutral bystander that just walks around like a robot and he just makes me. He goes, no, I'm inviting you to participate with me because that's how I've created you. So how do we participate as disciples of Jesus in following Jesus practically? Now, we're going to walk through that. We're going to tool up. This is kind of going to school a little bit, okay? And it's really not complicated because we're just going to walk through each of his ways and talk a little bit about some good tools we have to engage in that, to adjust rhythms. So what was the first rhythm of Jesus that we know he did on this planet? He lived on mission. And so we need to live on mission. And to live on mission, there were two primary ways he did it. He proclaimed the gospel and he demonstrated the gospel. So let's start with the first, proclaiming the gospel. That means I take the reality of the good news of the redemptive work of Jesus and its implications to me and to the human race, and I articulate them to the people around me. That's what proclaiming the gospel is. This is not be a Bible to everyone with your actions quietly. They'll never know you actually follow Jesus, but they'll see it in you secretly. No. This is me proclaiming the gospel, okay? So I'm just saying, that's what it is. What holds us back from proclaiming the gospel if we are recipients of this incredible reality? If we have come to realize what Jesus has done for us, what that means for our present and our future, and what he is doing for us. If this is real to us, what holds us back from running around everywhere and proclaiming it to everyone? Well, I'll tell you exactly what holds us back. It's not a secret. Two things I have found hold me back and hold us back collectively. The first thing is that we are not as captivated by the gospel as we ought to be considering what it is. We are not as captivated because we live lives that are so distracted by a million things, and in our fears and insecurities and realities and urgencies and dailiness, we are captivated by what is right in front of us and what is urgent and what is not right in front of us, as in it's a few years or a few decades down the road, but it's not eternity. So we're like looking at, oh my gosh, we've got educations to get and jobs to secure and bank accounts to fill and recreation to do and well-being to secure and health to take care of. And you know, I saw the little statement the other day about raising kids, and it said, you know, 1970, keep them alive, and then 2019, and there was like a giant book of don't hover, don't not hover, and like everything's become like ooh. And so you got to get it right. And so what happens is the gospel in some ways accidentally becomes a little card in our back pocket that we have for a rainy day when we're feeling down, or to get into heaven when we die, right? We're like, it's there. I mean, I've got Jesus, that's good. And it's really what brings us to church and brings us together. But the reality is we are not people that wake up in the morning and our awe for the day is not circumstantial. It's the fact that I don't deserve to be a recipient of God's grace and mercy, and yet I am. I was once not a people, but now I'm a people. I was not once not belonging to God, now I belong to him. I was once a child of wrath, now I'm a child of God. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. I mean, when last did you wake up in the morning and that started your day? No, but you see what I'm saying? We're not captivated by the gospel because it is not ever presently in front of us, because we don't engage ever presently in its reality. So the first thing you and I have to start evaluating and begin to move our rhythms toward is that we have to learn to become a people that preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because until we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, it will become a message we are obligated to share with other people so they can conform to a religion. And then it is going to be as awkward for you as it will be for the recipient of your sharing. But when it is just the reality of the good news that is born out of us. It will only happen that way if we are captivated by the gospel. So first and foremost, you and I need to begin to ask ourselves, if we're going to be proclaimers of the gospel, where in my day am I taking the time to just stop and remind myself of the incredible privilege it is to belong to Jesus? The incredible privilege it is that I have eternal life. The incredible privilege it is that he is with me, that he is shaping me, that he loves me, that I am unlovable and yet I am loved. That he makes me delightful and then delights in me. And if, as we preach the gospel to ourselves, and it daily is our delight, then it will also bleed into our proclamation in the general day. The second thing that holds us back from being proclaimers of the gospel is that even if we do delight in the gospel, we feel inadequate to proclaim the gospel clearly. So we don't know the details well enough. So when we do have an opportunity to engage in the gospel, in our cultural context, we're like, we're afraid that we're going to mess up the little message. And then the person's going to think we're weird. And then they're going to not come to Jesus. And it's going to be our fault. And then so it's just easier to say nothing. And the reason that we fear that is because we do not have a simple, clear clarity in our head of how to articulate the gospel. The fear of what the person will do, that is a theological understanding we have to come to, that it's God's business, not ours. But the ability to proclaim it is hard. So for you and I to become proclaimers of the gospel, we must preach it to ourselves every day. And then we must also become familiar with the details of the gospel enough that if somebody is in our proximity and a conversation emerges about how or why we live the way we do or think the way we do or why whatever, that we can say, well, it's because I have encountered the incredible reality of God's redemptive work for me. And then I can go, here's how it works. And that here's how it works should be as clear in my head as driving a car if I can drive. See, there's so many things you and I do every day that we don't even think about. We just do it because we know how to do it and we should know the details that well. So how do we get to a point where we can both preach the gospel to ourselves and articulate it easily to others? Well, it's not complicated. It just takes a bit of time. It's just difficult because it takes time. We find a tool that beautifully articulates the gospel, and we just repetitively look at that tool over and over again until the details of the gospel are clear in our head. That's it. So there's lots of tools like that. We've already given you guys one of them, and you have the privilege of being able to use it if you'd like. When we started our year, our vision was to become a people that proclaim the gospel and a people that pray and abide in Christ. So we've been, lots of tools have been thrown out. One of my favorites is called the Story app. If you don't already have it, you should get it. This will be our third time saying it now, right? We even played a little video about the Story app. Many of you got the Story app, but you've never even looked at it. I know, but you should. Here's why. Because the Story app is not actually to be used as a means to show your friend the gospel through an iPhone because you don't know how. It's actually to be used for you to repetitively watch it every day for months so that by the time you're done, the clarities of the details of God's redemptive work and its implications are just second nature to you. Now, what happens if you're going to watch that video on the Story app over and over again every day? What's going to happen simultaneously? One, what will you be doing? Preaching the gospel to yourself. Because every time you watch it, you will recognize either an overwhelming sense of awe on what Jesus has done for you, or you will recognize this is feeling ordinary. What have I started doing? I'm just, he died. Oh, well. Then you're going to, whoa, I need to go dig in again and remind myself of what a big deal this is. Either way, it's going to cause you to constantly encounter the gospel. And when you go through past the video, through the little details of here's what the scriptures say, when you've gone through that Story app enough times, you'll know those scriptures. You'll know what the gospel is in its articulation. And the next time you find yourself in a position to proclaim it, you'll find yourself going, oh my, I actually kind of know this. I don't just know it because I'm a recipient of it. I know it because I'm clear on its details. Guys, does that sound difficult? No, this is not crazy stuff. We just need to become clear on the gospel and be captivated by it. That's how we become proclaimers of the gospel more often. And then trust God to show you opportunity to just tell people about Jesus. Then to demonstrate the gospel. This is one of the core understandings we have here at Mosaic of the gospel and its beautiful expanded privilege, that we are not only recipients of God's grace and mercy and his redemption, but we are invited to be participants with him in redeeming the things that are yet unredeemed. That he could do it himself, but he invites us to do it with him. So we are now a people called to go out into the world, find the unredeemed spaces, and do something about them. Right? That's what we get to do. So how do we become a people that start doing that? Because what holds us back from that? I'll tell you what holds us back from simply participating in redeeming. Two things hold us back from what I can tell. One, the millions of distractions we have, same as the other thing, right? We're just so busy, we forget that our purpose on this planet is not to build a life for ourselves. Our purpose on this planet is to use the circumstances, resources, and relationships we're in to bring about the redemptive kingdom of God. And so we are in our friendships, our marriages, our parenting, our roommates, our schooling, our workplace, all the different things we do. We are there to be able to continually bring about redemption because we carry redemption on behalf of Christ. But we forget that because it's urgency, urgency, urgency. So focus. It's going to require some focus. You need to be intentional about starting your day saying, today I will encounter some unredeemed spaces. I need to pay attention and see them, and then I need to engage in them. So the first thing that holds us back is we just are distracted. And the second thing that holds us back is that to engage in these unredeemed spaces will require commodities that we feel like we already have too little of, right? It will require our time. Oh yeah, no, that, I'm out. It'll require our money. What? Well, I hope there's someone out there that has more than they need because I don't. We still live in the 1% of the entire planet as far as our wealth. And that's those of us that are practically under the poverty line. You know what I'm saying? Like, we have a lot of resource, but we feel like we never have enough. And our circumstances and relationships, we want to guard them. And so to see them play out and be tested because of mission is just difficult for us. So we are afraid because we feel like our resources, we must hold them. If we have extra, then we can engage instead of saying they are in of themselves a tool for engagement in redeeming things. And our time, if we have some extra down the road when I'm practically halfway retired. Isn't that what we all say? I'm working really hard for 50 years so I can retire early and give a little bit of time to Jesus. And I'm like, it's not actually the way it rolls. But it is, I feel it, the weightiness on those shoulders of like, I have so little time, so little resource, I just don't know how I can engage. We must come to the place in our lives where we say, remember, your time and resources now have been repurposed for God's kingdom, not for yours. You still get to use them for the things you're up to, but you don't have to guard them. You don't have to hold them because that's not safe for you and your soul. And then when we get there, we need to take that focus and that freedom and say, I now need to pay attention to the world around me and see what's unredeemed. Do you know that we live on planet Earth and planet Earth is a mess? Have you noticed? I don't know if you noticed. This entire globe is a giant mess. We have giant issues like poverty, the orphan crisis, human trafficking, the exploitation of children and men and women. We have issues like diseases and lack of medication and no fresh water in places. We have places of war and violence and corruption. I mean, there's no end to the unredeemed spaces, which is good news for people who are on a planet to redeem things. When our job description has no end to in sight, we could be living redemptively until we take our last breath and we will have barely scraped the surface. So the globe is a mess, and you and I ought to be looking at that globe and saying, how are we involved collectively and individually in doing something about the mess in the globe? And it can be as simple as you taking some resources and sponsoring a child. Then you're involved globally, or going on a missions trip, or jumping into some way of serving on a big issue that is a global unredeemed space. But the globe isn't the only place that's a mess. Since the whole globe is a mess, guess what else is a mess? Our backyard. Here, Orlando. Have you noticed? There's a lot of unredeemed spaces in Orlando. And the question is, Are we paying enough attention to notice that? And do we know who's doing something about it? And are we finding some time to join them or some resources to join them? And then you may have noticed that your neighborhood is a mess. Like, you might live in a nice neighborhood where poverty is not the issue, or human trafficking is not the issue, or an orphan crisis doesn't exist in your neighborhood. But there are marital crises and friendship crises and people that are struggling with sickness and disease. There are people that are trying to work their tails off to build a world for themselves and they don't even know that it's not freedom. There's so many unredeemed spaces going on right around you, but we're so busy we don't even notice anymore. We don't even know our neighbors well enough, except for those that we like. And then here's the deal. You guys caught that on the back end there. And then, thankfully, it doesn't end there. There's still unredeemed spaces right here inside of me. I am in process. That's what the Bible says. My soul has been rescued and my eternity is secure, but my progressive becoming like my rabbi is a process. Me becoming like Jesus is a process. And thankfully, Paul will tell us in Philippians that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So that process is in whose hands? God's, but I am called to be a participant in that process, and so I can invade what is still unredeemed inside of me with the Holy Spirit to see it conformed to the things of health and the things of God. And so if I'm not busy out here seeing unredeemed spaces, there's some in here. Your and my invitation and command to live on mission as our rabbi did is to pay attention to the globe, the city, our neighborhood, and ourselves, and just say, God, today, show me if there's an unredeemed space that I can engage in with the resources that I have. This doesn't mean you have to go die to try to spend all your money, time, and energy on, and now your job is find every redeemed space and redeem it. If you try to do that, you're making yourself a god and you're going to die under that weight. It's finding a unredeemed space today and doing something about it. It could be as small as giving someone a hug and having a 5-minute conversation with them about just peace and joy, and that you've been redemptive in a space. But are you daily paying attention to this question? God, what is unredeemed around me that I can do something about today? That's it. That's mission. It's not difficult, but it's going to require intentionality as followers of Jesus. Then the second rhythm of Jesus is community, right? Now, the Bible speaks to the idea of community very specifically, and it lays out for us some very particular qualifications that make something a biblical community whereby or in which we are experiencing the intent of community being important. Remember, Jesus stepped into community so that we could preach the gospel to each other and love one another. When he gave us the command, he said, "They will know that you're my disciples by your love one for another." He did not say, "by your gathering together." He didn't say, "if you just simply get together, they'll know you follow me." People get together for lots of things. I was at the MLS soccer game recently. Boy, they were getting together there. And there was an entire group of people very unified together around one particular team. And then there was another group of people very unified together around another particular team. And those two were not particularly unified. But they did gather and they did have a ton of fun. See, the Bible didn't say they will know you by your gathering together. It said they will know you by your love for one another. That's very different. And in order to engage in a space where we are actually in community affecting love one to another, that's going to require some things. And in Scripture, it gives us some of those requirements, particularly in the book of Hebrews and the book of James. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 says this: "Do not neglect meeting together regularly as some are in the habit of doing." That's in the Bible. It's not a suggestion. He's saying some of you do not come together regularly. You come together irregularly. Don't do that. Why not? Because in order to establish the environment for community to take place at the level that we are actually involved in one another's lives deeply enough that we can learn to love each other in the beauty and brutality of our story, it is going to require a certain amount of regularity. Regularity and consistency is a necessity for biblical community to be able to emerge. In of itself, it won't create it, but in its absence, you can't create it. Are you with me? So we got to be regular, which means we just have to make a choice to prioritize hanging out more often than we typically do in our busy lives. What holds us back from biblical community is time and the things we're pursuing. And biblical community requires regularity. But it's not just regularity. That same verse in the book of Hebrews says something else. Listen to what it says. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 writes these words. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. So obviously the statement here is we need to stay true to what we know the gospel is. How are we going to do that? Look at this. He says this. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. So you see what he just said? When we meet together, what are we doing together? We are stirring one another up toward love and good deeds in light of the hope we're holding fast to. So two things come to play. When we gather together, we are supposed to be preaching the gospel to each other and stirring each other up in light of the gospel to the mission to which we are called. So if we gather together and the fruit of our gathering does not have any gospel implications and has not stirred us up some, then we have certainly gathered, but we have not communed. And so there's nothing wrong with shooting out to go see a movie with some of your Christian friends or to hang out for a barbecue. But if we are truly going to make community a priority, instead of adding additional time and energy to more communal things, let's just be more focused on the times we're already hanging out together and say, if we're going to go to a movie, great, let's go and enjoy the movie. But pre-movie or post-movie, let's make sure we're engaged in each other's lives enough to say, how are you? What's going on? And speak into each other the wonder of the gospel in light of our circumstances and relationships. Or come out of the movie and go, what did you think about the movie? And start engaging in some talk about the gospel. And if you watched a movie that there are literally no gospel implications, you should probably not have watched that movie. Just throwing it out there. You know what I'm saying? So the point is, side note, just to be funny, but my point is this. We need to become more intentional when we do commune to say the purpose of biblical community is always to get into each other's lives and to bring to bear some of the beauty of the gospel to each other so that we are actually learning to stir each other up toward Christ, toward love and good deeds. And you can do that anytime you're together over coffee in a missional community or in this gathering place. That lobby's a beautiful space to engage in that. And here we preach the gospel to each other by singing it out and by hearing the preaching of the word and by engaging in the conversation. And then finally, there is this clarity out of the book of James that in order to truly love one another in biblical community, it is going to require vulnerability. Vulnerability. Now, let me just be clear about vulnerability. Vulnerability as we understand it in our safe little community that we live in the Western culture is this. Gather up with some people, spend 13 years in a small group with them, and listen carefully to if they'll ever hurt you. And if they never hurt you, share little bits of vulnerability over a 13-year period, testing the waters. And after 13 years of doing that, if they haven't hurt you then, finally, you have the freedom to be vulnerable. That's why when we do small groups or missional communities and new people come to our group, we're very upset about that. Why? Because we're like, we've gathered together for 13 years and spent so much time creating, and then we use this word, vulnerability, and now they're invading our space, and it's another 13 years before this human will be safe. Just FYI, that's not vulnerability. That's trust. And when you've built that kind of trust, then you certainly have the freedom to share yourself. Vulnerability actually requires that trust not to exist. What do I mean? Vulnerability by its essence is the word to say, I'm putting myself out there without the guarantee of that kind of trust. I'm not talking about find unsafe people, learn that they're unsafe, and then tell them everything. If there's an unsafe person in your life that keeps gossiping about all your stuff, eventually stop telling them stuff. You know what I'm saying? But we want it to be true up front that we've guaranteed safety before we bring ourselves to the table. What the Bible says is this: because you now know Jesus, you're already safe, so you can be upfront with each other. And yes, sometimes you'll hurt each other because there are some people that aren't safe, and you'll discover them along the way, and then you can quietly put boundaries in place with those people. But in the meantime, roll into a new group, be vulnerable. Now, this sounds great. James said it this way. In James chapter 5, at the end of the very first letter that went out to the early New Testament church, in James 5, he said this: confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. Our well-being as a community of Christ followers, our healing, our redemption takes place when we together emerge and engage in each other's beauty and brutality on behalf of Christ and create the freedom of us being ourselves. And then in that, growing as we pray for each other. In that kind of vulnerability, we begin to find an exceptional freedom. But that kind of vulnerability is something we are so bad at in our culture that we don't even know where to start. So we started thinking about, how do we tool you up for vulnerability? That's kind of a hard one, isn't it? I can give you priorities and calendars and books to read on other stuff, but vulnerability, here's a tool. And I'm like, yeah. And then God was gracious enough about a year ago to stir a particular tool in my own life that has become just so valuable in creating vulnerability. Okay, so you guys, I'm sure, have taken along your way some personality tests. And I like them too. Strength Finders, the DISC, and you know, all those wonderful things. And some of you are otters, and some of you are lions, and some of you are labradors. And I always kind of thought, you know, those are interesting picks because, you know, you end up being the otter and someone else is the lion, and you kind of feel a little bit like, psh, kind of stupid. Or you think otters are cute, and that's awesome too. So, but you know, all these personality tests, they have little things, and then they give you little lists of how you think and how you behave, and then we know each other a bit better. And those are always helpful to be able to get a glimpse into one another's personalities so that we can kind of go, oh, I know a little bit more about you now without you needing to figure out how to articulate that to me. So they're helpful. I encountered a particular personality test. It's just a tool, but that has been incredibly unique in its ability to create a pathway into spaces in me that are a little too vulnerable for comfort, which is exactly what we need, a tool that can kind of expose. And then you're like, ah! And then you're okay, and then it's fine. So about a year and a half ago or so, someone said to me, have you heard about the Enneagram? And it's kind of, you know, it's kind of hot right now. It's a cool thing. But it's also very controversial in the Christian world because it's called an Enneagram, which sounds like a pentagram. And then immediately we're all like, satanic, it's over. Just so you know, these are Latin words. They are neither satanic nor not satanic. They're just words. And so one means a pentagram, a graphic with 5 points. And one means Enneagram, a graphic with 9 points. So if you want to use one of the two of them for evil intent, feel free. But the words are not evil, okay? And a pentagram is not in of itself an evil thing. It is used in ways that are not helpful. And an Enneagram is not even a pentagram. So it's not even the same. And then, you know, we are awesome Christians, and so we always look back at origins and we're like, if this doesn't originate essentially out of the perfect space of beautiful biblical spirituality, it might just be bad. And so we do that. So the origins of this particular test, it's the oldest personality test we are aware of in human history, and it came out of the 4th century, and we're not totally sure whether it originated out of the early church fathers and mothers and then was used by some other religious spaces like Islam and Hinduism, or whether it originated out of some other space and was used by the early church fathers and mothers. What we do know is it was used by the early church fathers and mothers, and it was an exceptional tool. So if you're like, oh my gosh, if its origins are unclear and it's called an Enneagram, I'm out. Fair enough. But I'm just saying, we've studied it. It's an incredible tool and it's not satanic. Having said that, it is a tool that divides our personalities into 9 different numbers. They're not called things because numbers are all the same. 1, 7, 9, it's just all the same. And you end up being a number, a 1 or a 2, et cetera, through 9, 1 through 9, hence Enneagram. Okay, so now all of you that are in the room that are probably 4s, you just went, this thing's in a box, me, and I'm not doing it. I'm not going to be put in a box. This is ridiculous. So just like my friend John, who's an Enneagram expert, always says, the Enneagram does not put you in a box. It just tells you which box you're already in. So you can pretend you're not in the box. Feel free. But you're in it, and it's going to help tell you that. Now, why is this important? Why am I bringing this up to you? This tool. The reason this particular tool is uniquely interesting to me in terms of creating vulnerability as a starting point so that we can engage in deeper vulnerability so that we are in biblical community following a rabbi. Do you see the track there? The Enneagram's not important. Vulnerability is important. And the Enneagram's a tool to that is here's why. When I got my Enneagram number, which I am a 7, by the way, so those of you that know Enneagram, you're like, oh my gosh, I know you. I am afraid of pain. I hide it with optimism and I run into the future so that the present doesn't exist. So there you go. That's me. And my wife is a 1 on the Enneagram scale. So that's super fun as well. And 7s and 1s get really along very well 1 or 2 days a year. And then the rest of the time they struggle. So it's a lot of fun. But here's the deal. Okay. When I was listening to the chapter on my number, we were driving in the car last summer on vacation, and I realized halfway through the chapter, listening to this with my wife sitting next to me in the seat was a very dangerous idea because I felt deeply violated by what this person was saying in this chapter. Like he's talking and I'm like, 1, no one should know that about me. 2, I could never articulate that about me. Why can he? And 3, no one should know that about me. And my wife's just looking over at me regularly like, are you? Because it's like, this is how you think? This is what's going on inside of you? And I'm like, And I just kept thinking to myself, I can't wait for her number. And then her number came up and man, I was like, has this guy lived in our house for 23 years? He told me how she packs a dishwasher. Not kidding. Like literally, I'm like, she does. He told me that she hates the way I pack a dishwasher. She does. So I'm like, oh my, how do you know this stuff? And in an instant, in listening to one chapter in one car, I knew things about my wife after 23 years that I hadn't known for 23 years. Not about her behavior or her thought, those things I can observe. About the deep motives of her heart, the wrestles and struggles inside of her, the things that drive her both beautifully and brutally. And she knew things about me that I could never have articulated. This tool has become a tool for deep vulnerability at a new level for my wife and I. Well, then we tried an experiment. We did it for our whole staff at this church. And it was a ride because you literally start just exposing people like, oh, how do you know that? And now you kind of know. And then at first you feel like you're in a bit of a box, but then you're reminded, this is the way God wired me and it's beautiful. And then you realize this box that I'm in, I now have a clarity of some of the deep things that drive me. And now my biblical community, listen to this now, can know what I need to remember of the gospel that I don't easily remember. Each number has things you don't easily remember of the gospel because of your fears and insecurities. Mine are different than the other numbers. And then we can begin to also know what does a 7 bring to the biblical community that you all don't often remember. You know, 7s are very hopeful people. We're hopeful when there's no hope. When there's no silver lining, we make stuff up. We just create them. But because we have a clarity that we have an eternal hope, when circumstances are overwhelming, 7s are important to the biblical community to remind us of that beautiful eternal hope. But 1s, they are absolutely committed to making sure that God's goodness is realized in this world, that justice is going to be finished, and that things are right as they should be. Don't you want the world to be right? I do. It's broken and wrong. And 1s remind us that we should be about redeeming and reforming things. 7s don't want to reform anything. They're too busy having fun. And so together, we remind each other of the things that we collectively make up. And the body of Christ is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. It's all of us. So if you're interested at all in the Enneagram, you don't have to take it if you don't like the word, but you can go to this website. It's the best one that we know. It's called gospelenneagram.com. There's a free test on there. and there is a $15 test on there. If you can afford the $15 test, I would recommend it, not because John makes any money if you take it. It's just that a much more robust report comes out if you do the $15 one, because then John can take time to make that report and his team, and that report will be just wonderful for you. And The Road Back to You, which is the book that Brooke and I listen to in the car, The Road Back to You, if you want to dare, then you can go listen to that and then be violated and seen for the very first time in your life, because that's what happened. You feel violated, but you also feel seen. And let's see what happens as we engage in deeper vulnerability, finding tools to expose ourselves for the sake of biblical community. We're not exposing ourselves because exposure is good. We're exposing ourselves because vulnerability is important. Does that make sense? So, the Enneagram. Also, we do a thing called Lunch Hour with Renaud on Wednesdays at noon on Facebook Live, and then it's available afterwards for podcasts so that if you can't be there at noon, you can listen to it later. The reason I bring this up is this week, I'm starting a couple of weeks walking through this tool, the Enneagram, how it functions, how to use it, how to make it not be a tool for, a weapon, because it can become a weapon. You're such a one. It's so ridiculous. It can't be a weapon. It's got to be a tool. And so we're going to talk through that and talk through how that works. If you're interested at all, Lunch Hour with Renaud, join us or podcast afterwards. Okay, enough about community. We've got mission now. We've got community now. We've got some tools to get started. Then we have solitude. Solitude is interesting because biblically, it is clear that God understood that without the abiding reality of solitude with Him, none of these other things will ever happen or be sustainable, right? We don't abide in God, we will not stay on mission, we will not stay in community, or we'll do it so badly and bear the wrong kind of fruit. So God didn't make solitude with Him a suggestion or even a strong push. He made it a command. And He didn't only make it a command, wait for it. He put it on the list of the short list of giant commands that are deeply damaging to the human race, okay? So there's a little list called the Ten Commandments. Here's the kinds of stuff that's on it. Don't kill each other, like as in really murder each other. Don't steal each other's husbands and wives. Not a good idea. Don't steal each other's stuff, right? Cars and houses, okay? These are the things that are on this list. They're like the really big damaging things. And then this one, make sure you keep the Sabbath. I mean, I know people that are in jail because they've murdered people, stolen stuff, but I don't know anyone in jail because they missed the Sabbath, right? Because it doesn't feel big. But that's how big God considers a rhythm of engaging in solitude with Him. He says, keep the Sabbath at all costs. Now the Sabbath, in its legalistic form, is that seventh day of the week on the rhythm, and you've got to do certain things to keep it like they made it legally and under the law. But the Sabbath's intent is actually simply this. The word means to cease. And it means you're plowing the field urgently because the rains are coming. And if you don't get the field done, then the food won't grow. And so it's up to you. And when the day comes that you need to stop to enjoy God, you have to cease. You have to release your hands from the plow, leave the field undone, go and enjoy God, and then come back to the field. And if the rains come during that time, you have to trust God for the harvest. You with me? So we in a productive-oriented society have to do the same. Well, if I don't just push another week or two or three or five or nine, then I won't get that promotion or I won't get that deal or I won't. Sometimes we just have to take our hands off the plow and say, I'm going to go enjoy God. You should be doing that in a daily rhythm where you look at your day and say, where in my day am I taking a little bit of time just to stop, preach the gospel to myself and enjoy God? You should do that in your weekly rhythm. You should do that in your monthly rhythm. You should do that in your annual rhythm. Keeping the Sabbath is a decision that you have to press into. That's not complicated, but it is hard because it requires choice. We should keep some Sabbath rhythm. And then when we keep Sabbath rhythm, that is ceasing and sitting and being alone with God, the trouble is what keeps us from that a lot is then we do that and we sit there. I'm here, God. It's been 32 minutes. I've been alone with you. It's so awesome. And off we go again. What do you do when you go hang out with God alone? Well, we have these wonderful things called the disciplines of the faith. They are the works of intimacy. They're things like prayer and worship and meditation and solitude and silence, listening. They're things like fasting. And there's just a number of different disciplines. And they are tools by which we engage in relationship with God when we're alone with Him. you should get to know the disciplines of the faith. And then you should go put them into practice in times that you cease doing other things to go and enjoy God. There's a book, one of our favorites, on the disciplines of the faith. It is a book by Donald Whitney, and it's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. We highly recommend, if you want to get to know the spiritual disciplines, that you pick up this book, you read it or listen to it on audio, and you start picking one or two and putting them into practice. I told you today, we're just tooling up for the practical realities of becoming followers of Jesus in his rhythm and in his truth. Go read this book. It is incredibly helpful, and it will help you engage in the rhythms of your rabbi. Now, we have the rhythm down. Mission, we know what that looks like, and we have some tools. Community, we know what that looks like, and we have some tools. Stepping into solitude, we know what that looks like, and we have some tools. Now it's just the choice of engaging in those tools and beginning to evaluate our rhythms and begin to shift them. The last piece is this. We also need to be abiding in our rabbi's truth and having his truth abide in us. So how do we abide in the rabbi's truth and have his truth abide in us, live in it? Where is the truth of Jesus found again? The word of God. It was in him, and it's now in here by the Spirit of God. And how do we understand this truth? By the Spirit of God and the tools he gives us in biblical community to dig into this. Okay, so if you know Jesus, you have the Spirit, so that's good. And you have the word, so that's good, in your own language, so that's good. Now, how do you abide in the word? Where does it start? You do what? Oh, you guys are awesome. You read it. You're like, what? No, of course, but let's be honest for a second. How many of you guys actually do regularly read the word of God? Oh, you come to church. Yeah. See, some of you do, but some of you don't. I know there's been seasons in my life when I did and seasons in my life when I didn't. We get busy. Things happen. We don't actually read it. And when we do read it, we open up and then we start reading. David also defended Hadadezer, the son of Rehoboam. Oh, you know what? Whatever. I don't have a clue what it's saying. And we feel defeated. Listen, you got to start reading it. And if you don't know where to begin, talk to some people that know the word of God well and say, what are some good letters to start reading that will actually make some sense to me? Leviticus isn't one of them. You know what I'm saying? Like, start in one that works. And yes, Leviticus is beautiful. You can go and study it. But first, just read something like Philippians, because it's a little bit more here. And so you can start just reading it. Read John, the Gospel of John, or the Gospel of Luke. It's just very, like, just start somewhere. You just got to read it. Then you should study it. You're like, You know how easy it is to study the Word of God these days? So I use the ESV Study Bible. You can get it on your phone. You can get it at a bookstore or on Amazon. The ESV Study Bible. There's lots of good study Bibles. That's the one I use. So you open it up, and then there's the Bible. And then right next to it, there's some notes. And it gives you like insights, historical context, what's actually going on, what a word means, all that stuff. Now you're going to go buy the ESV Study Bible. You're going to read the notes. And you're going to suddenly be like, oh my gosh, I understand the Bible much better. Then you're going to come hear me preach and you're going to go, he's not smart. He just had the ESV Study Bible. Unbelievable. Now, it's not actually quite that simple. But I will tell you, let me just be honest. In some ways, it can be that simple insofar as I use the ESV Study Bible. It gives me a great starting point to start digging because I trust the people behind it. You can too. We're not here to be the experts and keep you in secret. And the only way you understand the word is if you come to Mosaic. You have the Holy Spirit. You should understand the word of God all by yourself. And so get into reading it and get into studying it and get a good study tool to help you along the way. It's not that difficult. And then hear the word of God. Get an app that reads it in nice voices that you like. You like an Australian accent? There's plenty of apps out there with an Australian accent. You prefer an African accent? Great, pick one. You want a man or a woman? Done. I mean, it's all out there now. That's the thing. We live in a crazy, incredible world. So go get an app, download the Bible, play it, just in the background sometimes. Just listen to the word of God. There's power when we're just hearing the word of God spoken out. And then come and listen to it preached in regularity, because then you are engaging together in the working through the word of God. That's how you abide in the word of God. Is that difficult? No. How do we have the word of God abide in us? Here we go. Ready? You memorize it. Oh, I'm out. Not because I don't want to. Don't get me wrong. I love memorizing, but I can't do it. I'm terrible at it. I've tried. I tried a verse like 13 years ago. I worked at it for like a month. It never worked. So I'm just one of those few sad humans that can't memorize. How did you get here today? How are you going to get home? Do you remember how to pick up a fork and eat a meal? What's your favorite restaurant? See, we're memorizing stuff second by second every day. We are incredible at memorizing, all of us. Very few humans, only a few with unique special needs, can't memorize. If we are typical, then we can memorize just fine. The trouble is, we don't like to work at it. We only memorize things that matter to us, like where we need to go or what we need to eat. But we don't like memorizing things that don't matter to us, and the Word of God doesn't matter to us enough. So it needs to matter to us more, and then we need to work at memorizing it. So we want to help you start memorizing the Word of God. Here's why. In John chapter 8, remember this is what we discovered where he said, my disciples will abide in my word. Listen to what he says right after that. John chapter 8, he says these words. This is so crazy. This is why we memorize the Bible and why we want to have it with us. That's Luke. That's why it looks odd to me. I was like, that doesn't look like John chapter 8. Here we go. John chapter 8. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So that's how we know. Look at this. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We don't memorize this and abide in it and have it abide in us so we can behave properly. We abide in it because it is freedom. How is it freedom? Let me tell you how. If you happen to be struggling in a day where it just seems like the whole world's coming down on you, the workplace has been a mess, your family's just on you, things are going wrong, your tire was flat on the road, and you're just like, this planet is crazy, it's over, trials are too much. Maybe deeply inside of you, this will come. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that it is the refining of your faith that develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And you're like, yes. Or maybe you're going into a meeting and you're anxious, and it will come to you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in all things, by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. And you're like, yes. Or maybe you're struggling in a relationship, and you're in an argument with someone, and you're about to lash out to them, and you're like, okay, you want to say that to me? And then God will just gently say, Renaud, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is for the building up of others, according to their needs. And you're like, and you speak life instead of death. Or maybe you're in a situation where you're just tired and weary of trying to do good. You've cared for somebody all day, and then they're treating you like a jerk. They're being a jerk. And you're like, why do I even bother? I know you've never been there. Me neither. I just love humans. But let's just imagine. Maybe then the Spirit of God will speak to you and say, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now sits at the right hand of Father. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, the scriptures, when they're in you, they become your freedom. They become a space that you can engage in being free. We must have the word abide in us. So how are we going to do this? Because we're all terrible at memorizing. We're not. We just don't like to do it. So we have two tools for you that I think will be very helpful. One is an app. It's free. It's called Verses. There's a lot of apps online that you can use to memorize the Bible, but this one we found to be user-friendly and easy. Download it, start looking at it, get to know it. You will start memorizing all sorts of verses with this app if you just actually use it. And it's really not difficult. So the Verses app, a great little tool just to start somewhere. But if you want to like memorize the book of Romans, for example, because that would be cool to have, or the book of James, or the book of Philippians, here's a little cool tool for you. There's a book that someone made me aware of recently, and we want to make you aware of it, An Approach to Extended Memorization of Scripture. The title is the first test. If you can get through the title, then you're able to memorize long portions of Scripture, right? So this little book, the reason I became aware of it is because a friend of ours in our neighborhood found this book. They read this book. Their son, who is young, the principles of the book, she taught her son, and they started memorizing scripture a few months ago. For the first time in her life, she said, it's unbelievable. My son's almost memorized the whole book of Philippians, like legit. And I'm shortly behind him. As we get older, it takes a little longer than the young ones. But she is memorizing giant portions of scripture. And she would be a person that would say to you, I'm not good at memorizing. There are tools out there that give us a way to engage in memorization that the entire beautiful wonder of God's freeing word can be embedded and abiding in us. So let's become a people that take seriously abiding in his word and having his word abide in us. At the end of the day, folks, at the end of the day, here's a reality, okay? We are given the way of our rabbi in simplicity. And we know his rhythm and his truth. And we are called to engage in it. And we now have clarity on what it is. We have some desire because we're like, ooh, this is cool. And we have some tools. And when you have clarity and you have desire and you have some tools, then you have a formula. And then we can go take that formula and put it into practice and we will become followers of Jesus. Now you all are going, is that right? That sounds evil. Like it's a formula, I don't. If you were feeling a little uncomfortable there, that was an appropriate feeling, okay? Because when we have a formula that is driven by clarity and desire on our part and some tools, then you know what formulas do? One of two things. Either we put them into practice and they're not sustainable. We go and we do it and we take our desire and we take our tools and we take our clarities and we put them into practice and then we produce a following Jesus scenario. And what happens is we do it for a few months and then just runs dry. Or worse than not being sustainable. It turns into a self-righteous legalism that produces nothing but pride. And if we're not very careful, all the stuff I preached last week and this week can turn into a new little checkbox formula. I've got the tools, I've got the desire, and I've got the clarity. I'm going to go do these things, and then I'm going to be like Jesus. And if I can do it better than you, then I'm more like Jesus than you. And we'll have a legalistic, prideful church that's bearing fruit of death. That sounds horrible. So the question then is, how do we do this? Remember, we are participants in our growing to be like Christ with who? With God himself, the Holy Spirit in us. And he's the one that does the work. We are the participants. So what we have to explore, if we're going to do this right, is what it means to walk in the Spirit and to have the Spirit of God be the power that causes us to be able to take our tools, our clarities, and our desire and implement them alongside him by his power so that it is both sustainable and births the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of self-righteousness and legalism. And the fruit of the Spirit is amazing. And it turns out the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of our rabbi because Jesus is the Son of God and the Spirit of God is his Spirit. And so next week, what I want to do as a final piece to this 3 weeks is to explore with you what it means that the Spirit of God is in us, that we walk in his ways, and that he empowers us to all this wonder that we have now discovered, so that when we do it by his power, not our own. We do it for his glory, not our own, and it produces his fruit, not our own. And then we will be a place where we follow Jesus and see his fruit of his vine through our branches, born to bring about redemption, both here and forevermore. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your incredible love for us and the simplicity by which you both lived your life and taught to be able to give us just this very clear understanding of what it looks like to walk in your way. I pray, God, that as we now begin to process all this, that you would help us to be a people that doesn't just talk about this, but that starts actually evaluating and engaging in a new rhythm that brings about the beauty of what you have now shown us in our own lives. But we also pray that next week, as we wrestle through what it means to walk in your Spirit, that you would show us how we don't do this in a manner that is self-righteous, but we do this in a manner that is submissive and surrendered to you and yet participating with you in this beautiful journey into freedom. Help us to become followers of Jesus in a way that reflects your way, God. And help us to do it by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name.